the Epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll begin to read at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversations the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word this evening. Now, it may not have been entirely apparent, but I've been giving you consecutive ministry over a period of years from the epistle to the Ephesians. And you may remember some of those occasions, or I hope you do. But we'll just do a little recap on where we've got to, because this is the point that I've reached in these meetings. So chapters 1 to 3 of the Epistle to the Ephesians we could describe as the doctrinal section, and chapters 4 to 6 are more practical and build upon the foundation of that doctrinal basis that Paul has presented to the Ephesian believers. And as always, there are strong links between the two sections. We can't have one without the other. It's important to have a solid foundation upon which to build that practical teaching that will bring to life the things that Paul has been establishing with them in the first part of the epistle. That's why in the from verses 1 to 16 of this chapter, he describes that as walking worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And again in verse 17 that we've read together, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye be that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. The main subject and setting of the epistle to the Ephesians, as I'm sure you know, is the universal church and the richness of our inheritance in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's described as his body in chapter 1 is described, the church is described as a building that is being constructed over the years in chapter 2. Later in chapter 5, we see the picture of the church as the bride of Christ. And all of these are wonderful ways in which to consider this great structure that God has established and built. A church comprising every believer, every true Christian of the Lord Jesus, as distinct from local churches like this. There's a universal church, a body of Christ that has been established for God's pleasure and ultimately as a bride for his son. If we look through the first three chapters, we can see in chapter one, we might be able to describe that as the church as an expression of God's eternal purpose. And we can see how that God's purposes are worked out in the universal church that has been established. And in chapter 2, we can see the church just as an evidence of God's grace. We can see the wonderful change that has been wrought in those that have come to know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour and been gathered together into his body. Chapter 3, we can see how the church is also an example of God's wisdom. And the angels look on and see the great purposes of God being fulfilled in the church, and the very great wisdom of God in bringing these things about, bringing Jew and Gentile together and building them into one new man. And all of these things causes Paul to bow down on his knees and just give God thanks, give God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ praise because of what has been accomplished and what has been done in the church. I like as well just to consider each of these chapters from a different perspective. In chapter 1, we perhaps can view the church from the perspective of God. And as God looks down and considers his church, he has specific purposes in mind. And it's almost as though that's the one main objective. It's for the good pleasure of God that he has established these things, to the praise of the glory of his grace, and all of these wonderful phrases that we find in chapter 1, culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ passing through those serried ranks of principalities and powers, right up to the right hand of God, where he sits as head over the church, and the church as his body. Chapter 2, though, we can see something of the church from our perspective. We can just see the work of grace that has been done in our experience in bringing us from an awful state and condition, really, as Paul reminds the believers in Ephesus as to the kind of lives that they had been living in this world before the grace of God intervened in their circumstances and brought them into these wonderful blessings that they now have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And something of the grace of God is seen from their perspective in the church and in God's dealings with them. Chapter 3, perhaps we could consider, is from angelic perspective. As the angels look on, they can see what God has done in the church. And in other portions of Scripture, we know that angels take a great interest in the gathering together of God's people and just witnessing what God has done and the godly order that exists between us. But there's some amazing facts that we can consider in these first three chapters. For example, God's purpose for us means that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. We've obtained an eternal inheritance in him. And all things will one day be gathered together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's almighty power that was exhibited in the raising again from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ and transporting him right up to the throne of God is the same power that is available to you and I in our daily lives. And these are wonderful truths that we can consider. We've been made alive, though once we were dead, and one day we'll be displayed as an evidence of the God's grace and what God's grace can do. Jew and Gentile being brought together into one church. This is something completely new and unthought of before, that these things should be so, and it's a great revelation of the grace of God in the things that he's done in the church. The church is not an extension of Israel, of course. It's something totally distinct and different from that. But though Gentiles, we're no longer strangers from God, but we've been built into this temple, this building, for the habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. And angels looking down upon us today witness the amazing demonstration of God's wisdom in unfolding his purposes in the church. And we can see that the church is a display of the grace of God because of what he's done in us up until this point. But it's also a display of the wisdom of God at this present time. And it will be a display of the glory of God in a day to come, as we're exhibits, really, of what the grace of God has done, as God proudly will present his church and show what wonderful things have been achieved. And in view of all of this, we should be amazed and driven to worship God. The main thing that it should also do, though, is to affect our behaviour. It should change the way that we live every day. And that's really what the section that we've read together is all about. There's a man called Watchman Nee. Some of you will have heard of him. He was a native Chinese preacher and Bible teacher who spent 20 years in prison in China because of the things that he did for the Lord from 1952 to 1972. And shortly after his release from prison, he actually went to be with his Lord. But he wrote a book about this epistle. I've got a little copy. It's not a big book, but it's just called Sit, Walk, Stand. And that was really how Watchman Nee divided up this epistle to the Ephesians. He said, first of all, we've got to understand the place where we're sitting and resting in the person of Christ, because we've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And first of all, we need to really understand that and get a grip of that and let its truth dwell upon our soul. But then he said we've got to walk, not literally, of course, don't worry, Bill. It's our manner of life, isn't it? It's the way that we behave or conduct ourselves in this world. And Watchman Nee outlined those different aspects of the walk of the Christian, and we'll come to that in a moment. But then as we come to the end of chapter 6, we see how that we're to stand. Having put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And if you haven't got a copy, it's a good book to get hold of. I presume that it's still available. It was very popular in the 70s, I think, which I can still remember, even though I don't look that old, I'm sure. So in terms of sitting, that's our position in the Lord Jesus Christ in chapters 1 to 3. He's made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. In terms of our walk, that's our life in the world, chapters 4 and 5. And in relation to standing, that's our attitude to the enemy, chapter 6, verse 11 or 10 to the end of the chapter. Put ye on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So what we've been looking at this evening is in the walking section of the epistle. And we looked last time, if you can remember, in verse 1, that we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Then we read in verse 17 that we're to walk not as other Gentiles walk. In chapter 5, verse 2, he exhorts them to walk in love. And then later down the chapter in verse 8, he says, walk as children of light, And then verse 15, see that you walk circumspectly. And chapter 2, verse 2, of course, he has reminded them already that they, before they were saved, before they came to know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, they were walking according to the course of this world, quite a different way to walk. There's also eight commands in this section of Scripture, or eight main commands. There's some comments that he makes. So first of all, he says, walk not as other Gentiles walk. Secondly, he says, speak every man truth with his neighbour. Thirdly, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Then fourthly, let him that stole steal no more. Let him labour, working with his hands. Five, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Number six, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And seventhly, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then finally, be ye kind one to another. As we said, our walk is really just our behaviour or our manner of life. But it starts with our mind. The way in which we think and the attitudes that we hold and the principles that we govern our life by will be seen in the way that we live. And so that's why Paul starts in this section by just reminding them that they weren't to walk or they weren't to behave or to think or to act like the people who lived all around about them, because mainly it would have been a Gentile environment that they lived in. And he says, walk not as other Gentiles walk. We could perhaps just say, don't walk like unsaved people would walk. Don't behave in the general way that people in this world behave. And that would really be characterized by verses 17 to 19. But contrary to that, they were to have a Christ-like mind, verses 20 to 24, the mind of the way that Christ thought. He lived in the same world. He moved amongst the same people, and yet his manner of life and the way that he thought and the way that he behaved was altogether different to those that he rubbed shoulders with. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And I'm sure that there's many of us that can relate to this experience that Peter was talking about. If we've been at school or university, or if we've been in the workplace, people do find it strange, don't they, that we don't go along with them and do the same things that they do. You know, we're not interested in going out on the town, if you like. We don't have an interest in joining in the kind of things that they really enjoy doing, and they just find it strange. They find us odd. They find us peculiar. But these things, these other things, are very precious to us and cause us to have very different desires, very different motivations to those that live all around about us. So we could ask, what kind of mind did the Gentiles of that day have? Well, it's they're described as having a vain mind, and we know that in the scriptures vanity often speaks of emptiness, of that which is lacking. And in this case, it's really speaking of an absence of morality or a lack of truth. So their minds are not occupied with the things of God. They don't have the same concern to live a holy life. They don't have the same desire to follow after God. They're also described as having a darkened understanding. no light was shining from God into their understanding, into their experience, into their reasoning, perhaps we could say. They were alienated through ignorance. There was a separation between these Gentiles and God, they were not wanting to have God in their experience of daily life. They had no experience of the fullness of life that is available in God. In fact, they were blind to these things. They had no comprehension of them at all. And this was a willful experience, a willful ignorance, it seems. They've given themselves over to it. As in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And there's an interesting expression next, speaking about their hearts being blind. It's almost as if the inner part of them, their soul, was unaware of the influences that come from God. As blindness prevents the person affected from receiving natural light, so it is that spiritual blindness prevents that light from God shining into the soul. So what we can think about these things, but it had a practical life, a practical effect on the lives that these Gentiles were actually living. Paul describes these things as well. He says they were past feeling. There was no conscience about these things. Literally, it means they'd lost the sense of pain. We know that is possible for one to lose the sensation of pain, but it's also possible to lose the sensation of that which is evil and abhorrent to God. And sinful, that was the kind of condition that these people were living by. The result was an abandonment, really, to wantonness, rebellion against restraint, impurity, fleshly motives, and lust. This way of life that they were living was theirs by choice. They'd given themselves to it. But I'm sure as we consider these things, and as we think about what was true of the Gentiles in that great city of Ephesus, we can agree that not much has changed in today and in the world that we're living in. Many of these characteristics can be seen all around about us, maybe more so and to a greater extent in some cases. And the danger for us, really, because we've so many influences, haven't we, coming into our lives from the media and from people that we speak to every day, it just becomes the normal way to think, the normal attitude to life, and it becomes a situation that it's almost strange and peculiar to be thinking in a different way, and in some cases they consider it to be a bad thing to be thinking in a different way to the common consensus of how life should be run, the common attitudes to how we should think about the issues of life. It's often perhaps that we can become desensitized from the precious things that we read in the Word of God, and we need to soak our minds with the Scriptures. We need to be thinking about what God's values are, what a Christian should be like. And that's really what Paul is trying to do in this chapter. He pulls them up and he says, just take a look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, he's altogether different from the kind of person that I've been describing to you. Just see the contrast that there exists between these Gentiles and the Lord Jesus. He said, you've not so learned Christ. That would have been a great example to them. The mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was absolutely pure. And this was manifested in the character of the life that he lived. And at our conversion, we understood gospel truth about our past life. and about the perfections and beauties and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, the one who gave himself as a holy and pure and perfect sacrifice for our sin upon the cross. And we made a conscious choice, didn't we, to live according to a very different principle of life to the principles that had governed our life right up to that moment in time, and turned our backs upon that old way of life and chose to live very differently and chose to align ourselves with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says that we've heard Christ and learned Christ, he doesn't mean that we've just learned about him. You know, that's a very precious thing, isn't it, to learn the facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're a great encouragement and an enlightenment to us. But we should have become acquainted with him by practical experience in our daily life. These are the things that Paul wanted them to dwell upon. Then he goes on to just consider the difference between the old man and the new man. That verses 22 to 24 are perhaps a very concise and succinct summary of Romans chapter 5 through to chapter 8. And if you read through those chapters in the Epistle to the Romans, you see all of these truths unfolded in far greater detail than Paul is doing here. And as we come to study the Epistle to the Colossians, we'll see it again, something of these truths. Because the old man, it's not old as in age, but it's in contrast with that which is new. It's the previous kind of person that we were. The old man is our unregenerate state and is linked with the old man, Adam, obviously in contrast with that which is new. It's corrupt, decaying, and destined for ruin. It has deceitful desires, especially for things that God forbids. Remember in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, how Eve was tempted to take of that which God had forbidden them to take, it became attractive to her. That old man came into being, if you like, as they defied what God had instructed them to do. But unfortunately, the old man can still have a big influence upon us in our daily life today. And that's why there needs to be a conscious effort, as Paul outlines in these verses, to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And we can only do that with the help of God and with the help of God's Holy Spirit. We need to first have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, and then he helps us to live a different kind of life, to do that which is pleasing to him. The new man, of course, has been created by God. It's characterized by righteousness and true holiness. And each of us that are saved, each of us that have come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we know that principle that has been created within us, that seed that has been planted in our lives, and that Holy Spirit that dwells within us. It gives us new desires. It causes us to want something altogether different from the character of the world that we see all around about us. But what is true doctrinally, and what we've come to see as a result of being saved, is not always true practically in our experience. And so there needs to be this putting off and this putting on. And it should be a definite, decisive act that we do. It's like stepping out of the old filthy garments and putting on those new, pure, clean garments of salvation. And we're given some very helpful examples next of what we should put off, things which are incompatible with the precious new life that has commenced within us. He speaks of lying, and this could include all sorts of communications that we might be involved in. Lying seems to have a lot of different titles today that they use deception or misleading communications or perhaps fake news. All of these are examples of just not telling the truth, of not just speaking those things that are wholesome and true. Of course, that's not an excuse for the kind of attributes mentioned later, such as bitterness, wrath, and malice. These things should be absent from our speech as well. He talks about anger, and there's a big distinction between the righteous anger that perhaps we sometimes might be taken up with, but then there's that sinful anger, which often might be a feature of our lives. And sadly, many of us, at times, we are overtaken by these things. But it should be short-lived. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Stealing should give place to honest labor. Bad language gives place to helpful and upbuilding encouragement. And the negative things that we've been discussing in these verses, that they grieve the Holy Spirit of God, who now lives within us, and this should grieve us as well when we do sin, because each of us will fail sooner or later. It should grieve us as well that we've let the Lord down and we've exhibited these features and characteristics in our lives. When he speaks about the Holy Spirit, he's really building practically on the truth that he's already brought to them in chapter 1. In chapter 1 verse 13 it says, "In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." And it's a good example, isn't it, of how doctrine and practice go hand in hand together, and Paul's just using these things to emphasize that point. In verse 31 of this chapter, he also mentions some other features that are to be avoided. He speaks, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." These things belong to the old nature. These things belong to our old way of life and should be avoided at all costs. And then we come to the more positive truth in verse 32. Turning around the whole thing, thinking about being kind one to another, exhibiting tenderness, kindness, forgiveness. Each one of us have been forgiven. There was that point in our life, and then there is a constant need in each of our lives for God to forgive us. And there's wonderful provision in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of his precious blood, as James was thinking of in prayer this evening. There's forgiveness available because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And as we consider the great things that God has forgiven us of, we think of that enormous work that he's done on our behalf for each one of us. The things that we might be offended about in our brethren and sisters are very small in comparison, aren't they? Compared with how much God has forgiven each of us. And so it should be that these features of tenderness and kindness and forgiveness should be seen in each of our lives. And as we come over into chapter 5, we didn't read it together, but the opening verses of chapter 5 speak about the need to walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. It's just following the example that the Lord Jesus Christ has left for us. He lived a wonderful life of where he exhibited love for others and showed complete surrender to the needs, to the will of God, and to the needs of others, and that life came up to God as a sweet, that the fragrance of that life came up to God as a sweet smelling savour. Wouldn't it be good if we could achieve that kind of life that God was pleased with? I don't claim to be an example in any way of these things, but we all seek, don't we, to live a life that is pleasing to God, and this is the way to achieve it, by understanding the truths of God, as Watchman Nee said, sit, walk, stand. Just understand the wonderful blessings that we've been brought into. Sit and enjoy those things. Put them into practice on a practical basis in your life, and then we'll be equipped to be able to stand against the evil one and to be able to fight those battles that will come along in each of our lives. Shall we pray?